Good morning. For the third and final time, we have returned to the seventh commandment and our consideration of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. Let's hear God's word. Or do you not know that unrighteous ones will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor submitting homosexual partners, nor dominant homosexual partners, nor thieves, nor covetous ones, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were set apart, but you were set right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Foods are for the belly and the belly for foods, but God will destroy both. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Taking therefore the members of Christ, shall I make them members of a prostitute? Inconceivable. Or do you not know that the one united to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall be one flesh. But the one united to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Whatever sin a man may do is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. And in connection with that, what we confess in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come again to hear your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us clearly. We pray that you would help me as I speak, that I would do so faithfully. Pray that you would be with our ears and our hearts, that we would receive this as your very word, and not merely as rules and principles for us to observe and keep, but as the good news that our God, our gracious God, our loving God has given to us. We pray that as we hear, we would be strengthened in faith, that we would respond in love and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, over the last couple of sermons, we've been seeing from this passage how God calls us to be a peculiar people, a set-apart people when it comes to our sexual behavior. Now, that word peculiar kind of strikes us, and we should be clear that it doesn't mean, well, you're just weird. God does not give us arbitrary laws to make us look weird. Now, having said that, that's how we will look to the world. Because the way the world is abnormal. It's a fallen world, and that is not normal. It's weird, and therefore to them, we look weird. That's what being peculiar is going to involve in a lot of cases. But God didn't give us this to look weird. This call to sexual purity is based upon how he made us and also how he has redeemed us. Purity is for our good as well as for his glory. And we can see this as we quickly review some of the things that we've learned from this passage. In this passage, we have seen Paul remind us that God created man and woman in a particular way so that a man and woman could be one flesh, as it is expressed in Genesis 2. Our bodies are gifts, and they are gifts shaped in a particular way by the one who gave them. As verse 19 says, we have our bodies from God, and we are not our own. And then, too, Christ has paid the ultimate price of his life. That's verse 20. So that we can be united to him and become temples of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, we will share in his bodily resurrection. And therefore, we are to live our lives in our bodies in light of all that. Our bodies, Paul says, are not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. We are to live in the body according to the purposes for which God created us, men and women. And we are to live according to the purity that is suitable and appropriate for those whose very bodies are houses for a holy God. That's what it means when Paul says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And all of that we have learned from these few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul has packed a lot of theology of the body in a short passage, things that have implications for really every area of life, but in particular this matter of sexuality. God purchased you, God owns you, God lives in you, God is united to you, and God will raise you up. Or more specifically, God purchased your body. God owns your body. God lives in your body. God is united to your body. And God will raise up your body. The body is involved in God's salvation just as much as your invisible spirit. God's salvation is for the whole person. And so with this framework provided, this passage, along with others in scriptures, is highly insistent that we are not to give ourselves, our bodies, to the sorts of sexual practices that go on in the world. Whether that be homosexuality or fornication or adultery. These are the practices of those who do not honor God as God. Of those who do not bend the knee to the Creator and who despise the pure grace of God in Christ. But things are to be different for us. Now today I want to focus on really just one little phrase in view of all of this. What Paul says here in the first part of verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. And we looked a little bit last time at what this involved, but we need to go further. So today, we go further. As we saw last week, flee means to run away from. Make a quick exit. It's not something that happens accidentally. As we noted, you don't accidentally run away from something. You make a decision and you flee. Well, what's involved in this? Is this just a warning against going all the way into these practices? Or is there more involved? Well, yes, there is more involved, surely. And our catechism is dead on the money when it says that the point of the commandment is not merely scandalous sins such as outward adultery. Rather, God forbids everything which incites, which encourages, which cultivates, which leads to unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talks, thoughts, or desires. Now, the catechism is not just talking out of its hat. Jesus makes sure that we understand that sexual sin is rooted in the heart. And it's really sin, even if it never spills out into the open. As he says in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart. Now, of course, it's important to note that Jesus does not say, if a man looks at a woman, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Some people get all confused and think that if they find a woman attractive, they're being lustful. And they go around ridden with guilt because, of course, God never gives us the gift of making all women look like cows to us. I knew a man who prayed that prayer. Lord, make them all look like cows. Well, God didn't answer that prayer by doing so. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. It is God who created beauty. And it is a glorious gift. Thank God for beauty. I'm very appreciative of it. There are various women in the Bible who are said to be beautiful. And by making the observation, the biblical writer wasn't being lustful. He wasn't committing adultery in his heart. Well, think of covetousness. There are many fine things in the world that you can admire. But that becomes covetousness when it becomes a source of discontented desire. When you want what you cannot have, or at any rate should not have. To admire a woman's beauty is no fault. To wish to possess her when she does not belong to you, well, that's another matter. And that, of course, is what Jesus is talking about. So lust is adultery in the heart. And, of course, we've already seen how evil a thing that adultery is. So if lust is a heart form of adultery, then everything that is designed to incite lust is forbidden and dangerous. And we need to grapple with how we are called upon to flee these things. Now, if we cannot see that our entire culture is built on precisely this encouragement to lust, I don't know where you've been living, put it that way. We have to have our eyes shut pretty tightly not to recognize it. This stuff is all around us. And we're not going to be able to flee if we just obliviously follow whatever the world around us is doing, not just on the big things, but stuff that shows up every day. And when I say that we are surrounded by stuff that is designed to incite lust, well, of course, pornography is the obvious instance of this. It's freely available. It's shoved at us from every angle, especially on the internet, but also on TV and various other media. And the whole point of it is what? To admire the artistic created beauty of the human form? Well, no, of course not. We know that, even though pornographers try to call what they do art. It's not art. The whole point of pornography is to work people up sexually without reference to their husbands or wives. That's the whole point. To use the biblical language, the whole point is to cultivate lust. Now, this is not a minor issue. It's not something to try to pretend away. We need to avoid thinking that, hey, well, you know, this is just a private thing, and it's not really that bad. The use of pornography is the feeding and cultivation of lust and of what Jesus calls adultery in the heart. And when we feed that kind of impurity, it's going to affect us. Precisely because, as we noted last time, the Bible does say that our sexuality is important. That means that misusing it in this way is going to twist us, and often in ways that we don't immediately recognize. Years ago, the Christian right made a lot of noise about the fact that a handful of serial killers had been found to be addicted to porn. And maybe porn use had a particular effect upon these men in combination with who knows what else was going on in their hearts and minds and lives. But you see, the problem with porn is not that it will make you a serial killer. It's not what happens to one man in 100,000 under particular circumstances or whatever the number is. That's the real issue. The problem is what the use of it is and does for everyone who engages in it. And in that respect, it is insidious in a host of ways. It cripples hearts, it pollutes minds, and it fosters dissatisfaction and discontentment both with God and with one's spouse. It cripples hearts. As with other sins of the heart, you cannot use porn and have an open and whole relationship with God. Impurity hinders our prayers. And it's no accident, and we heard this morning, after committing the sexual impurity of adultery, David prays in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." The two, purity and a whole spirit at peace with God, these things go together. And porn use pollutes minds, and really at bottom, of course, that's the whole point. Its design, its intent is for you to wallow in lust. If you expose yourself to filth, you will think filth. That's just the way things work. As Paul says in Galatians 6, you will reap what you sow. And then porn use also fosters dissatisfaction and discontentment both with God and with one's spouse. And this is not an insignificant thing. This is actually very important. And this is also the case whether you're already married or are still waiting to be married. Pornography says, look at this, look at that. Well, don't you wish you had her and her and her and her? And God doesn't give us one idealized, surgery-corrected, airbrushed Barbie doll, much less hundreds of them. He gives us one wife, one husband, with all the little physical flaws and details that are unique to them. And that means that pornography tears the heart away from loving your wife or your husband as she or he is, and leads us down a fatal path of wanting something that we do not have, cannot have, should not have, and were never meant to have. God grant us eyes to see how crucial it is to refuse to accept pornography in our homes and our hearts as something minor or something that is virtually normal. God grant us rather that we cultivate thankfulness rather than dissatisfaction. We've been talking off and on in this little section on the seventh commandment about Romans 1. And that's precisely the heart of the issue in that passage. Thankfulness. That's what starts the downward spiral when that's lacking. Men were not thankful to God, and in response, God gives men over to sexual perversion. Because men were not thankful to God, they began a spiral of sin, and in particular, sexual sin. Well, that ought to give us some hint of the positive direction to go, shouldn't it? When we are thankful to God for His hand in our lives, for the wife or husband He has given, we are then in the process of saying no to this blight. And it's something that is also true for singles. Be thankful to God for where He has placed you. Be thankful to God that He is in control of your life. And husbands and wives, I really want to encourage you, do not let discontentment defile your hearts. Take specific time to pray and thank God for your spouse. Do it every day. And be sure to do it whenever you're confronted with temptation. And make use of the means of grace, both corporate and personal. Let the service of worship, the word and sacrament, shape you, mold you, and then take it all home with you. Last time we mentioned that David's downfall into adultery, it didn't just happen. It started with idleness. He sat home when his best men were fighting his battles for him. And I'm quite convinced that one of the ways in which we have gone wrong in recent years is that we have become so utterly addicted to entertainment and leisure that our minds and our lives are no longer fit. And that, I mean that in an exercising sense. We no longer have the discipline required to strengthen us against temptation. Remember what we said. Fleeing is not something that just happens accidentally. It doesn't just come to you. It takes a decision. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, the same letter, that he disciplines his body and keeps it under, lest having preached to others, he himself become disqualified. He is active in subduing his own lusts. Now, of course, this is not saying that we can never relax. Recreation is a good gift. But we need to grow up and not build our lives upon our pleasures like children who just want to play all the time. And then, too, we need to recognize that not all forms of recreation are equally helpful. Our leisure should help rather than hinder us in terms of our calling. A TV is not an evil, but if we always gravitate to that, if our minds are just, okay, well, this is easy, well, our minds are probably going to turn to mush. That's just the nature of the case. Alongside of the leisure that we inevitably need for full lives, even more fundamentally, we need the recreation, the recreation that comes from the Scriptures. And I recognize that we're not all called to be theologians or preachers, but we are all called to live by the Word of God. We need to take that Word into the daily grind of our lives. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That word hidden, by the way, does not mean buried, out of sight, out of mind. I remember when I was young, I heard a preacher say, well, he didn't bring a Bible into the pulpit. He didn't read a passage. He said, I don't bring a Bible into the pulpit because God's word is hidden in my heart. And then he proceeded to not quote from it for his entire sermon. Well, that's not the Bible hidden in your heart. What hidden in your heart means is that you have planted God's word into your very core. And as Psalm 1 says, you meditate upon it day and night. The word meditate literally means mumble. Now, I'm not saying that you have to literally do that out loud. Walk around, everybody's looking at you. So I'm not saying it's a bad thing either, but I'm saying you don't necessarily have to do it. But the point is that you mull it over. You not only memorize the Word of God, you chew on it. You make it a part of your thoughts, and it begins to control the way you think. As we begin to do that, we will become more and more reconditioned, renewed in our minds, as Paul says in Romans 12, by the Word of God. Now, of course, these principles are broad and will help us in a lot of ways to be fuller people, more faithful in our walk. But I'm saying all of this specifically here to provide a positive antidote for lust, not least with regard to this matter of pornography. You cannot beat something with nothing. If your mind is a big vacuum, you're going to replace it with something. You're going to fill it. But it's not just the stuff that literally gets called pornography that's aimed at inciting lust. It's everywhere. And by everywhere, I'm scarcely exaggerating. It's the sort of clothing and movements and expressions you see not only on the bad shows on TV, but even in advertisements for products that you would think would in fact have nothing to do with sex at all. You know this. You've seen the ads. You've seen the posters. You've seen it. Somebody somewhere knows that sex sells, and we as a culture are gorging ourselves on it. Now, we cannot go out of the world, and we are not to shut ourselves up in convents or live on top of poles. There are Christians who have taken that route, but that's not the aim of the gospel. The aim of the gospel is that we inherit the earth, and we begin to do it now, even while the earth is corrupt. Jesus prayed not that we be taken out of the world, but that we would be preserved from the evil in it, even as we live in the midst of it. We are not called upon to live our lives in fear either, afraid that at some point I'm going to be exposed to something that was designed to incite lust in my heart, because we have the Holy Spirit, and He is our power and our safety. And in order to avoid any sort of exposure to temptation, well, are you ready to die? Because that's what it would take. It's just not going to happen in this present world. You know it, I know it, and most importantly, God knows it. So we need to take up the task of facing the fact that we need to live our lives in this world where we are surrounded by temptation. But taking up that task then means that we recognize clearly that the world as it presently is in fact a battleground. It is not a safe place. And if we are to equip ourselves for purity, if we really are to flee immorality, we cannot just be complacent with everything that the world is doing. We need to learn to evaluate things critically and ask how it can affect us. And I'm not a 1970s fundamentalist, and my point is not that you should never watch a movie or watch TV, although I know as well as anyone that there are traps there just in terms of time management and all sorts of other things, as there are with other forms of leisure activity. But the concern here is what it is that I'm watching and how does it affect me and those around me, and not least if there is almost constant exposure to it. You see, it's one thing to run across stuff when you're out there busy with life. You can't help that. If you're just minding your own business, walking down the street, and someone decides to be lewd and bare it all, you can't stop that. But that doesn't mean that you invite her into your house so that she can bare it all in a little black plastic box that sits in the corner of your living room. Right? You can see the difference between those two things. And yet, how often do we as Christians sit and watch stuff that verges on that? What are we feeding ourselves? Does this really look like fleeing away from? You know, we prayed just now, lead us not into temptation. Well, why are we leading ourselves into temptation? Don't pray for something that you have no intention of following through on. Rather than fleeing away from, this looks a lot more like standing casually at the doorway of the prostitute's bedroom. It doesn't really work. Now, I saw that this culture of Inciting lust is pervasive. It's everywhere. It seems to drive half of the marketing that's out there. And it drives... Here I'm getting controversial. I was really straightforward now. It drives fashion. So much of young women's clothing, and how evil this is, even a lot of clothing that is ostensibly designed to be worn by little girls who are 8, 10 years old, would have been called indecent not very long ago. And not only would have been, it should have been. At the time, pretty much everyone knew that sort of clothing was intended to get men to look in particular places and think certain thoughts. Well, that hasn't changed meaning just because a few years have gone by. No, the reason why this stuff becomes popular is precisely because of that. That's what drives our culture. That's the intended effect. Now, it's frequently said that if a man is tempted to lust by how a woman dresses, that's his fault. And, of course, there's truth to that. If he lusts, that is his fault. As we've already seen, those are Jesus' words. He who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. A woman may dress provocatively, but a man, nonetheless, should not be provoked. But there is more to the story than that. Jesus also warns that those who cause other people to stumble, well, he warns about that, doesn't he? Throughout the Bible, one of the messages that we get over and over is that contrary to what Cain assumed, I am indeed my brother's keeper. And that's why, ladies, whatever your age, you need to evaluate not only your own motives. Why do I like to wear this particular item of clothing? But what motivated the design of it? What was this item of clothing calculated to do? What effect was intended by the features of this blouse or dress? Why is it cut low at the top and high at the bottom? And why is it skin tight where it's skin tight? Are these things just incidental to a neutral style? This is just fashion. As if fashion was just this independent thing that just floats out there and has no purpose. And if you dress in this way, have you given thought to what temptation you are laying before other people? Indeed, before your brothers in Christ, whom you desperately want to be pure and godly. Now, if men are not to be provoked to lust, it is equally so that women are not to do the provoking. Now, let me hasten to say that this is not about some call to have women dress in brown sacks. Paul says that the woman is the glory of the man, and part of that is a God-given impulse to look nice, and there's nothing wrong with that. Beauty is a good thing. But let your beauty be shown in a way that is modest, and that means not ostentatious, not something that flaunts either how much money you spent or the sexuality that God has given you for your husband, for your wife. I think you older ladies, at least, are wise enough to know how to look nice without dressing provocatively. And if somebody else needs some help, I'll give them some help. Now, this matter of being careful not to provoke lust in others, this is not a one-way street. As if lust were something that men struggled with, and provoking lust is something that only women are guilty of. Men, too, need to be careful to act in a way that builds and encourages purity in their sisters in Christ. We, too, are responsible to dress modestly, and especially to be careful how you look and how you touch. Paul says elsewhere, treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. It's how you're treating the ladies and the young ladies in the congregation as sisters with all purity. Now, I'm a strong believer that Christians ought to be affectionate toward one another. The gift of touch is a wonderful gift if properly used. But that's the key, properly used. Treat one another as brothers and sisters, not as objects to flirt with. We are all responsible to one another before God. You know, we are inundated enough by the world outside with this. We need to be extra careful to seek to build one another up in purity, to provide fortification, not temptation. Well, brothers and sisters, we must be reminded again and again that we are in a warfare. And we've heard that again this morning. But yet, purity is not simply a negative thing. It is a positive thing when we see it in the light of Christ, of whom we are members. And here, I will concede that on this level, it is appropriate to make the comparison between marriage and your relationship with Christ. Your purity in marriage certainly should not be just this exercise and difficult sacrifice. If that's how you approach it, there's something very unhealthy about your marriage. But no, you set apart yourself to your husband or your wife because you love him, because you love her. Your purity is, first of all, a function of your love. And if it's not, you really need to reorient yourself to your marriage. Well, that is something of the approach also that we take to purity in general, whether or not we are married. We seek pure hearts and pure bodies because we belong to Christ. And we love Christ. And we honor him. If we always take things negatively and as this great sacrifice, well, this is a battle we're really not going to win. But if our hearts are inclined toward Christ, the self-discipline and the intentionality will no longer be merely duties, but privileges. And then we will be engaged and willing, and by God's help, there will be joy in the battle. Brothers and sisters, let's flee sexual immorality. There's only one place to flee. Let's flee to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we have heard your word again, and we have considered these things, these challenges that we face and how we can face them, we pray that our hearts would be ready to be decisive in this battle in which we are engaged. We pray that you would help us, preserve us from self-righteousness or from a temptation to think that this is all about us and our strength. We lean upon you. We lean upon your Spirit, and we lean upon your goodness, the grace of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would watch over us as married people and as singles, that you would preserve us from evil. We pray that you would help us to be intentional in providing and preparing for purity, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Help us to be a strength to one another in the way we act, the way we dress, and the way, things that we do. So that together we can grow into the likeness of Christ and his purity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.